Good morning. It's good to see everybody this morning. We have a good crowd. We have just had an opportunity to sing some songs of praise to God this morning together. I appreciate that. Ronnie, I appreciate the songs you selected. It's always good for us to just humbly direct our minds in praise to God in that way. So that was good. I appreciate Jason reading for us as he did. And as he mentioned, we're going to be talking about a covenant this morning. But this morning we're going to talk about a special covenant, but before we do that, I want us to just kind of talk about what a covenant is to God. As Jason read in Exodus chapter 19, Exodus chapter 19 and verse 3, since Jason just read it, we'll kind of reference it and look at a couple of verses here. In verse 5 he says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This covenant was a covenant between God and the Israelites. But I think something that you see is that God holds the idea of a covenant in a very special place. He holds the idea of a covenant in a very special place. Notice what he does. "If you will hear my voice and keep my covenant." He doesn't. Some other places we talk about keeping God's commandment. That's not really the idea here. Keeping the covenant is keeping the agreement that they agreed to something. Israel's agreement was that they would be his people and that he would be their God. And in that culture, in that time, even for us today, that was important because he would later say, "You shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God." That was the covenant that they were making with God. And God's, in this specific covenant, God said, "There's actually a blessing to you. You'll be my possession. You'll be a royal priesthood, basically. You'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You'll be my people, and it's going to be really special if you will keep my covenant." The covenant there is between God and Israel. It's between two people. Later on, the Hebrew writers talks about a different covenant. He talks about the relationship between Christ and the church by way of using the word covenant. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, "For this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Jesus, there, is the mediator of a new covenant. Because his death fulfilled the first and he established a second, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. All right, a covenant is important to God. It's binding. And that's what I want us to see with these examples is that God is saying, "Here is what I'm offering you. If you enter into this relationship, there's a reward, but you have to hold up your end of that relationship as well. This is a covenant that's mutual. God is offering something, and we're offering to be his people. He is our God, we are his people." Christ and the church, later on, we're going to look at Ephesians 5 in a little bit, but in Ephesians 5, Paul specifically uses the relationship or the covenant between Christ and the church as kind of his point, and he uses the marriage relationship to explain. This is how much Christ loves you. This is what Christ has done for you. And he says, so husbands also ought to do this, teaching about the marriage relationship by using Christ and the church and that relationship and that covenant relationship. In Matthew chapter 5, what we're going to see is Jesus, again, teaching on vows. But again, it's more about commitments. What you say you will do, will you do it? In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33, he says, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, or for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of a great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, and no, no, beyond anything beyond these is of evil." The reason why I tied that to this picture of a covenant is I wanted us to see how serious God views a covenant. If God says you'll be my people, then we're going to be his people if we'll obey the covenant, if we'll do our part. His yes is yes. But the idea of a marriage is wrapped up in this idea. He says, don't make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. What do you do when you get married? You oftentimes in that ceremony, you say, we're here before all these witnesses and before God, right? This commitment is a covenant that you're entering into, but it includes God. What does Jesus say the expectation is of a vow? That you'll keep it. Right? So we're entering into this idea, and the lesson this morning, yes, we're going to talk about marriage as a covenant, but the reason why we're doing this, well, two reasons. One, as you guys know, my mind works kind of in a one-track way, and so I've been asked to study with a couple, and we're going to perform their wedding ceremony in a month or so, and so we're excited about that, but then my mind is just on this topic, right? But two, it's just something that we need to be reminded of. What did God establish? I think for one purpose is marriage is God's way of showing us the companionship that we need. But another part of that is it's God's way of teaching us his commitment to us. It really is. And you see this throughout the Bible story. God's going to use the marriage relationship as it pertains to his relationship with Israel over and over again. In the prophets, he's going to say they committed adultery on him with other gods. He's using the marriage relationship to explain how he feels. As a matter of fact, there's a whole prophet where God uses his marriage as an example, Hosea, for how God is feeling that they have broken their covenant with him, the Israelites. So we see how this is just so intertwined. And it's so important for us to understand how marriage is supposed to show us a little bit about who God is. Now, does it always? Well, probably not, because we're imperfect people, right? And so our marriage is not going to exemplify exactly what God is showing us, but there are still things that we learn. And so as we look this morning at the idea of a covenant bond, I know that when we talk about marriage, it becomes a difficult topic sometimes for a lot of different reasons. Everybody is in a different situation. We have several here who have ended that covenant bond because their spouse has passed on. But they still understand this picture, right? We still look at this example. We have some who have been in this covenant relationship for a very long time. And there are some here who are just beginning that relationship. And there are some who have seen that relationship in others. And so we all can relate to what we're looking at here. So I don't want the lesson to lessen the impact of what God says about a covenant and about this relationship, because you're worried, am I talking to a specific person or a specific relationship? No, I'm talking to myself. I'm reminding myself of this because we just sat down Friday night with a couple who's about to get married, and we talked all about what marriage is and what this relationship is and how great it is, and it's just something that I need to be reminded of. And so I know that if I need to be reminded of, maybe then it's helpful for us all to be reminded of that. But I want us to see what the Bible says, right? That's our standard. What does God really say about marriage? What does he say about this covenant that we've entered into with another person? Well, the first point that we see up here on the screen is marriage is a covenant bond. God is clear about that in the scripture. We'll see this in a couple of different ways. We mentioned Ephesians. We're not going to go there first. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 19 because of how Jesus uses this. Now, this is not a discussion on Matthew 19 because there's a lot of difficult things there, but I want us to just see how Jesus uses Genesis 2. All right. Genesis 2 verse 24 is where God institutes marriage, right? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and they shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's the covenant relationship. All right, they are entering into a covenant. All right, but notice what Jesus says. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 1, Jesus had finished saying these things. He departed from Galilee and went on to the region of Judea across the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees approached him to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any ground?" And Jesus answered, "Haven't you read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he also said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." All right, that's Genesis 2, right? Jesus quotes Genesis 2, but here's his commentary on it. Verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. What's his answer? Now, they go on in a different discussion, and that's another discussion for us for a different time. We just don't have time to dive into everything here in Matthew 19. But I wanted us to look at how Jesus uses Genesis 2. When he's asked about the marriage relationship, specifically about divorce, his answer is, what did God say in the beginning? And what God said in the beginning was, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And his commentary is, therefore, what God has joined together, don't let man separate. Why? Because it's a covenant relationship. We're bound together in this specific way. It's from the beginning. This is what God created. And God is at the center of this relationship. Notice again, verse 6. Therefore, what God has joined together. So now it's not a covenant between just two parties, but it's a covenant that is instituted by God the Creator. God is directly involved in this relationship. He established it. He joins it together. It's his relationship. So that tells us something about what we have with the marriage relationship. And it's a bond that's intended to endure. We see that, don't let man separate. That's his answer. They go on and ask more questions about the specifics of that. And he does give the exception in verse 8 and 9. But his answer is, what God has joined together, don't let man separate. That's how he answers their question before they ask more follow-ups. But notice Romans chapter 7. Paul is not writing about marriage at all in Romans. As a matter of fact, in the Christian Standard, the way it's translated, he actually says in verse 2, for example, right? But the example he uses of a covenant relationship, of a bond being bound together, is marriage. Romans chapter 7 and verse 1. Since I am speaking to those who know the law, brothers and sisters, don't you know that the law rules over someone as long as he lives? For example, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law regarding the husband. Notice, so then if she is married to another man while her husband is living, she will be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is free from the law. Then, if she marries to another man, she is not an adulteress. All right, what are you talking about? We're talking about a covenant. The Christian Standard translates that relationship as law. I think that's kind of interesting. That you're establishing, isn't that what a covenant is in a lot of ways, right? You're establishing something, the old covenant. What? It's also the old law. It's how they live their lives. Well, what is marriage? We've entered into a covenant agreement. It's like the idea is it's written in law. It's written down by God. It's established by him. A marriage bond that has God at the center, that is intended to endure until death. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians 7 in a minute, but in 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 39, it says this, Paul says this, a wife is bound as long as her husband is living, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to anyone she wants, only in the Lord. All right, so again, the idea, the bond, the covenant relationship, that's important to God. That's important to God. The second point that we want to look at is specific to, I think, our time and our culture. We're talking about this a lot when I go through Genesis because there are so many examples of marriage that it's, okay, Abraham went and he chose a wife for Isaac, and Isaac had absolutely no say, and they stayed married for their whole life. Isn't that interesting, right? And you see the problems there later on with Jacob, but we see some examples of how things have been in past and even in other cultures today. This is a bond that you entered into if you have been married willingly. You chose this. You decided to do this. You signed up for it. So hold up your end of the deal. Right? So this is speaking to us as individuals, right? We decided to enter into this covenant relationship. That's on me. That's what I decided to do, and I'm glad I did. I rejoice in that decision for me and for Katie. That doesn't mean that it's always been great or that we've always gotten along or that we've always agreed on every single thing. That's not how marriage works, right? but we entered into an agreement to share life together. So now there are some specifications given about what that looks like. And the best place to go for this type of discussion is Ephesians 5, because he's using Christ in the church. And he uses what Christ is willing to do for the church, therefore what the church should be willing to do for Christ, is this picture of a relationship. And he uses, again, marriage as an example. He uses marriage as a thing, or actually he comments on marriage as he's using it as an example, I guess is a good way to say that. So, he says in verse 20, he says, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. That's the context here. He says, actually, in verse 15, pay careful attention then to how you live. All right, so he's saying it's important how we live. So we need to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. And then he comes in and he says to wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now the church then submits to Christ, as wives also submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of the body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. You see what Paul did there? He went back to Genesis 2. Why is this relationship this way? This is what God intended. He put this there, companionship together. The mystery is profound, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. I like verse 33 because that summary in the translation is translated a little differently, and it helps us to understand kind of this idea that Paul is writing about. What do we have in the marriage relationship? You got to hold up your end of the deal. Treat your spouse the way God says, maybe not necessarily the way that you feel like they deserve to be treated. All right, so what does God say? What does Paul say about this relationship? Wives, respect your husbands. Well, okay, that's good. Husbands, live in a way that deserves to be respected. That's what he's saying, right? Do you see that? Look again. Notice what he's talking about here. In verse 28, in the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but provides for it. He cares for it. The other translations might say nourish and cherish, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. You see a reciprocal relationship. Yeah, that's a covenant. That's what you entered into. And so what are wives look to their husbands? They respect them. They live in a relationship with them. And even in this role that's laid out, it says that the husband is the head. But if we're not careful, husbands, we mistake what Paul is really saying, and we completely take out the love and the cherish and the nourish, and we just think about the headship part. And it turns into, in some cases, with people that I've talked to that are Christians, unfortunately, thinking that the husband gets to just be the dictator and lay out laws and say, this is how it's going to go, and this is what we're going to do, and this is... That's not exactly what Paul is talking about. As a matter of fact, he's actually looking at this from the perspective of a reciprocal thing. Husbands, live in a way that shows you deserve somebody else's respect. Treat your wife like she is you. Because God said in the beginning, leave your father and mother and be joined together, and the two shall become one flesh. All right. So we have this relationship where we have two separate people coming together, man and woman, being joined together by God. Treat each other like you would anyone else who is serving God. That's a good starting place, right? Paul says later on in 1 Peter chapter 3, which we'll come back to this in a minute, but he makes this point. He says, you're heirs together of the grace of life. That's a good reminder for me. Because no matter how differently we see a situation, or we see the world, or we're coming at things from a different perspective, I still respect her because We're both trying to go to the same place. And even if she wants to do something a different way, or she has even when it comes to, you know, maybe it's parenting, right? And she has a different way of handling it. Okay. I still need to listen to what she's saying, because she's trying to go to heaven too, and she's trying to teach her kids to go to heaven, and maybe she sees something that I don't see. That's just one example that could go to anything, right? Treat your spouse the way that God has asked us to treat them. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It really, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he kind of starts talking about this idea of ownership in some way. What does this look like? What is this relationship? We can get messed up views of what relationships are supposed to look like. People can take advantage of other people. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Now, in response to these matters you wrote, it is good for a man I'm reading from the Christian Standard. It says, it's good for a man not to use a woman just for sex, but because of sexual immorality. So is common, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband. A husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but the husband does, in the same way the husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprive one another, except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, otherwise Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as concession, not as command. I wish all people were as I am. But each has his own gift from God. One person has this gift and another in that. I say, he goes on and he talks, but he says in verse 10, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. The wife is not to leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried. So he goes in and he starts talking about the idea of what this bound relationship looks like. All right, and he gives a lot more detail there. I wanted to look at verses 1 through 7 specifically because when we look at this idea of treating each other fairly, treating each other the way that God wants us to, and I like what it says here, the wife does not have the right over her own body. It's not talking about you don't have the right to say what you want, or it's talking about what you should be willing to do for the other person. I think that's what Paul's trying to say, right? So even as it pertains to this specific aspect of the relationship, give yourself to the other person, right? That's the idea. Isn't that what Paul's saying, though, in Ephesians chapter 5? Isn't that exactly kind of the idea? There's this reciprocal giving of yourself. Because he starts the whole section in Ephesians chapter 5 by saying, be careful how you live and submit to one another in the fear of Christ. There is not a relationship, there's not a way that we can go through life without having to be in submission to someone at some point, whether it's at our job, whether it's for those who might still be in school and that relationship, but ultimately we're all submitting to Christ. And so that humility is required in every aspect of our life. And so Paul would say, even as it pertains to the intimate relationship between a husband and a wife, he says, don't deprive one another except when you agree. There's agreement, right? We're communicating, we're talking about this. Why? Because you've entered into this relationship together. You're bound together. Hold up your end of the deal of what you agreed to. We talk when we go through these different studies with people who are about to get married, and we talk about, you know, and what you're going to say, because most of the time people still elect the traditional vows, at least on the wedding day, right? And you say, for better or for worse. And I always say, and I think Kay talks about this too, you don't really have a concept of what that really looks like when you're just getting married. You don't really know what worse is or better is, even for that matter, until you've kind of been through it. But you're still making a commitment to stay together, to help each other, to comfort each other, to nourish and cherish each other. That's that covenant. That's what you're doing and holding up to that. It's entered into willingly, so even if the other party is not holding up to their end of the deal, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. I mentioned that earlier, and Peter gives some good commentary. 1 Peter chapter 3. I like this when he talks about behavior in chapter 3 of verse 1. He says, in the same way, wives, submit to your own husbands, so that even if some disobeyed the word, they may be won over without a word by the way their wives live. When they observe your pure and reverent lives, don't let your beauty consist of outward things. He goes on and he talks about the way you look. It's verse 1 and 2 is so helpful because he says, look, there's a way that you can help somebody. This goes beyond marriage, by the way. And I think Peter realizes that. That we can have more impact teaching people to follow Jesus if we're living it. If we're living it. And so when we see this picture here, Peter's actually talking about, I think, in the context, a marriage where one party is not obedient to the gospel or hasn't obeyed the gospel or maybe doesn't even believe in God. And what does he say? He says, well, to the wife, he says, act in a way that they could be won over and they don't even have to, you don't even have to say anything to them. That's pretty powerful, right? That idea that we could live in such a way that people could see Christ in us so intensely that we wouldn't even have to tell them that we're following Jesus. They just know it in the way that we live. I think that's what Peter's saying here. And then he goes on. He says, husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker partner, showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. And I think what Peter's point is there is the same thing as what Paul said, nourish and cherish. You think about that other person. What if they don't believe in God? Okay, you come to them as somebody who you can respect and help and don't treat them horribly. Don't lord your position over them. Come to them with understanding. Come to them with love, right? That's how Paul would say it in Ephesians chapter 5. Showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life. What are you trying to accomplish? Well, I would say that I'm trying to go to heaven. And Katie would say that she's trying to go to heaven. So what are we trying to do? Well, now we're committing to work together to try to go to heaven. All right, is that always going to be true every second of every hour of every day throughout our life? We're going to fall short. And there are going to be times when maybe I'm not trying to go to heaven as hard as she is. And there are going to be times when maybe she's not trying to go to heaven as hard as I am. What does that look like? Well, look at what Peter says. Keep living in that way. Keep working in that way. Keep discussing these things and having these conversations in love and in care and honor and respect. And it's so interesting that those are the words that have to be used by Paul and by Peter. It's not an accident, right? What do you think is the most challenging relationship to show concern and love and respect? It's not with somebody you don't know very well, is it? Usually, if I don't know somebody very well, I'm more apt to be way kinder. First impressions, right? I want them to think well of me. Well, Katie already knows me pretty well. That doesn't mean I get to slip on my responsibility to show her love and respect and kindness, and vice versa, right? I entered into this covenant relationship willingly, and I have responsibilities that I need to fulfill within that relationship. And those are all me, and they're not really have that much to do with her. They're my responsibilities. It's not a flippant promise, amendable as time passes. It's self-sacrificing. Let me back up. It's intended to endure until death. And we've already looked at those things. We've already kind of given that example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we see what Paul says. We read it in verse 10. He says to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to leave her husband. Well, that tracks with Matthew 19. That tracks with exactly what Jesus said. And Paul's going to come back through and actually give a similar, if not the exact same qualifier in that. But what is the intention? What's the purpose here? You made a commitment. What's interesting about some of these texts in the New Testament about marriage is you could very likely have a situation where two people were married long before they had ever even heard about Jesus or before they even knew about the gospel. And then Paul comes to town, or Peter comes to town, or Timothy, and they hear the gospel, and one of them is pricked and immediately obeys, and the other one is not. Seems to be what Paul's referencing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Situations that might fit exactly into that scenario. Well, that's going to be challenging, right? Because the person who's submitted and committed to serving Jesus is now going to start making changes to their lives. They're not going to go to the idol's temple anymore. They're going to be careful about the way that they live and act, and maybe even be self-sacrificing to others and help them. Maybe the other person is still going to the idol's temple every day and offering sacrifices and eating meat sacrificed to idols and doing all those things that Paul addresses later on in 1 Corinthians. It creates problems. For us, that thing might still be true. Maybe there's a relationship where one is faithful and the other is not, and it's going to cause friction just because the one who's trying to be faithful is going to be faithful to worship. And no matter what else is going on, they're going to try to stop, and they're going to try to be there as best that they can at those times. They're not going to live in a way that would bring reproach on their family. That means they're not going to do anything falsely or get wrapped up in anything illegal or any of those kind of things. Those all can be part of a marriage relationship sometimes. And it can cause friction when one is not willing to do something and the other one wants that to happen. So we see, though, what Paul says. Paul says, look, this is what Jesus said. You made a commitment. And I think one of the reasons why God uses the marriage relationship throughout the Old Testament in talking about his relationship with Israel is, and you see it in Hosea, right, is that Israel was possibly the most unfaithful spouse that could ever have existed as it pertains to their worshiping God. They were continually, over and over and over again, from the very beginning even, God gives them the Ten Commandments. Moses goes up, and before 40 days later, they're already building another idol. They've already been unfaithful to God. And yet God would take them back time and time and time again. And I think you see some type of a picture of what God wants us to see in this relationship. Now, that doesn't mean that there is no exception, because Jesus gives that exception, except for sexual immorality. And there's a time where this covenant is ending because the other person is trying to enter into a relationship with someone else. And Jesus says, okay, that's appropriate. But appropriate doesn't necessarily mean what God wanted, right? And I think we can understand that allowed, or what God is giving an allowance for in divorce, is not what God intended from the beginning. And I think that's why Jesus starts his answer the way that he does in Matthew 19. From the beginning, it was not so. This is what God wanted. Marriage is self-sacrificial. So is any covenant that you might have to enter into, right? When there's somebody else involved, and you've made an agreement, and you're going to stick to that agreement, that might mean that you're going to have to give up something of yourself. Certainly the case with Christ, isn't it? He entered into a covenant with those who would be his people by going to the cross, and he sacrificed himself. Marriage is no different. It should be mutually beneficial. That's the intention. The intention is what God created. I want to go back to Genesis 2 here, because we've been referencing what God said, but I want to look before that. And I want to look at a section here of really, this is how God explained marriage to Adam, which I find just really helpful. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day that you eat of it, you will certainly die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him.' And the Lord formed out of the ground every wild animal and every bird of the sky, and brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, and to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found corresponding to him. All right. Do you see what God is doing here? I love this because this is, again, we enter into this covenant willingly, but it's also in some ways out of necessity, what God saw missing. Now, God knew what his plan was, so it wasn't like, oh, I forgot something. He's showing this to Adam. What does Adam see that he doesn't have? He doesn't have a partner. He doesn't have somebody that's like him. And so God, the way that God is going to explain this to Adam is he causes every creature to pass before him. And Adam names all the creatures and look at all these different animals. And then Adam, at the end of it, he says there was nothing found. Not even a pet is the same. Nothing was found comparable or corresponding to Adam. Nothing was found like Adam. I love this. So then the Lord made, God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman, and he brought her to the man. I skipped verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. You know, in the Hebrew there, I was doing some research on this the other day. This picture is like every translation translates it rib. And in our mind, we think like, oh, just one bone came out of the side of Adam. In the Hebrew, it's a deeper meaning. It's actually that God cut open the side of Adam and created woman from the side of Adam. And then at the end of the story, right, a man leaves his father and mother and they become one flesh. So he creates two people out of one, and then he brings them back together and makes them one person again. I thought that was a really cool image to see that, because that's not the way I've always looked at that. And I think that was really helpful to see what's really there when you look at it in the original language. Is that there's a wordplay happening there. He separated, he made something that was the same as Adam, and then he put it back together and said, this is what God intended. The two shall become one. I love that. It's mutually beneficial. There's a partnership. It's a relationship that's intended to be helpful, right? Adam looked around and he didn't have help. He was supposed to tend the garden. He was supposed to take care of all these animals, and there was nothing for him. In any way, emotionally, mentally, conversationally, intimately, there was nothing for him. And God wanted him to see that so that when he made something that filled that, he would appreciate what God had made for him. I would say also that God is not unaware that it's going to be difficult. God knows that. Again, he sees these examples. Why else would he put that exception in Matthew 19? Why would Jesus say that? He knows there's going to be challenges. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about that same thing again. He knows that there are going to be people who are going to walk away from God and who are going to misuse the marriage relationship and who are going to abandon the covenant that they entered into. God knows that. He knows that the marriage relationship is going to be challenging. It's going to require great sacrifice from each side. That's where we looked at Ephesians 5. And it may mean enduring a difficult situation. God created this for that purpose. But sometimes it can be more difficult when one part of the relationship is not willing to be bound together. So we got to think differently. But you know, when we became a Christian, we entered into a life of self-sacrifice. That's exactly what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. When he talks about what Jesus did, before he even says that, he tells us how we need to live as Christians in service to others and in view of our service to God. Philippians chapter 2. Says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. You think that applies to the marriage relationship? It's exactly what he says in Ephesians chapter 5, isn't it? It's basically the same concept. Wives, respect your husbands. Husbands, love and cherish. Give up yourself like Christ died for the church. Right. same kind of thing. Adapt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2. And I love this. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. If we're supposed to consider our neighbor, love our neighbor as ourselves, how much more does that apply to a person that we, before God, have entered into a covenant relationship and said, I'm going to take this person, and they're going to be with me, and we're going to be together, and I'm going to submit to that relationship. I'm going to submit to this context. I'm going to regard them as more important than me. Their well-being, their health, their needs as more important than my own. You know, that's not exactly how the world views things, right? We live, and it's never been that way. It's not just the world we live in. I think it's always been that way. People who don't follow God, they look out for themselves. And we're told to look out for ourselves. And unfortunately, in today's culture and in this time, and again, it's not always just today's culture, it's been this way. But we have people telling us that if you're not happy, then go find a way to be happy. Even if it's in your marriage relationship. I think the Bible speaks very differently. The Bible holds up people who endure very, very difficult situations over and over again. Actually, 1 Peter is a great example of this, because not only does he mention marriage, but the whole context of 1 Peter is enduring persecution. And enduring persecution so that it makes your faith stronger. And so this idea is what we're looking at, to be willing to sacrifice ourselves, is what we're called to do as Christians, so much more in the marriage. God highly esteems those who put on Christ and no longer live for themselves, but live for Jesus. Isn't that what we should do in our marriages as well? Well, this is just the idea of a covenant. It might be helpful to come back and look more intently at Matthew 19 at a later time. Tonight, what I want to do is I want us to compare two relationships that we see in the New Testament, Aquila and Priscilla and Ananias and Sapphira. And I want us to look at, I think they're actually kind of comparable up until a point. And so we'll see that, and we'll see what is different about them in that relationship. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God has offered us the opportunity to enter into a covenant bond with Him? That through Jesus, we have the opportunity to be in a relationship with God, to be His people. He's blessed us with that. And our life needs to then be spent blessing others because we've been blessed. And that includes the people that are closest to us. That includes our obedience. It includes our desire to be obedient to the covenant, to put on Christ. Maybe there's somebody here this morning, you need the prayers of the congregation, you need help or strength or encouragement in some way. Maybe you're here this morning and you realize that you've never entered into that covenant. And even in just talking about marriage, we've referenced some benefits to being in a covenant with Jesus. And maybe you see that as beneficial, or you're interested in that, or something that you've been thinking about and you want to talk more about that. Whatever the case is, whatever your need is, if you'll let that be made known, we're going to stand and sing this song for our encouragement.